Good morning, everyone. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon
That was downright perfect. Isaiah 53. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Vicki. Morning, everybody. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the great privilege to behold as in a glass the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his finished work sacrifice, the payment that he made for our sin and our guilt. He was crushed for our guilt, judged for our sins, abandoned on the cross with only the Word of God, the truth that would sustain him, give him hope in a hopeless situation, as he experienced the hopelessness of those who will perish for all eternity, to pay the price, to pay the penalty so that no one else, no human being, would have to. Though some will choose to, no one has to. Through simple faith, faith alone in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. We worship him today in spirit and in truth. And we thank you for this time together. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, we pray, amen. I've entitled the message today, What More Could God Do Than He's Already Done? And the answer is, nothing more. He's done it all. It's Sunday, April 22nd, 2018. Our text is Isaiah 53. We've arrived at Isaiah 53. By this chapter alone, you would think that every Jew who thinks Isaiah is their major prophet, and certainly was, their messianic prophet, should believe in Christ. Those who lived then, and certainly all who live now after the cross, on the finished work side of human history. It's interesting that it was by this passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was saved as he was riding along in his chariot, and Philip was transported there and explained to him who it was that Isaiah 53 was speaking about. And he believed in Christ. He said, what hinders me to be baptized? And so Peter took him down, baptized him. He got back on his chariot, went back to Ethiopia, and spread the good news. And there was a large contingent of Ethiopians, still is, that are saved by faith, by grace and through faith, by the message that he brought home. So Isaiah 53:1. Oh, no, I'm going to read the whole thing. Then we'll go back and analyze it a bit. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered it? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was rich. He was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What a magnificent passage, portion of Scripture. Sacred one, solemn one. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This introduces the message of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit regarding that which Christ would do, what God has done to save all mankind by the sacrifice, suffering, and substitution of Jesus Christ on behalf of all mankind, all those who would live in human history, all of those recorded in the book of life, revealed to the first man and his wife just after she ate and then offered to him the fruit of death, which he also ate with little hesitation, though he knew what would occur, did it anyway. Sound familiar? Should. Next, we have the description of this one who would execute the plan of redemption as a man. He's God, but he's a man, fully human and fully divine at the same time. Born a human being, though ever and always the second person of the Trinity, the visible, knowable, communicable, and touchable person and member of the Trinity, the Son of God. God the Son from all eternity, who became the Son of God through the incarnation. Verse 2, for he grew up before him. Before who? Before his Father. Like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was born a human being with normal human development. He was a beautiful boy. He was innocent, precocious, and cogent, more so than any other. He was in every way a normal child, except he was without sin. He was more loving and kind, more honest, obedient, and selfless than anyone else, than any other child. He always did what he was told, humbly submitted to the authority of his parents. And his parents knew who he was. They knew all along who he was, and then raised him in that knowledge and that identity. And of course, he discovered it himself from the Scriptures and grew in that from a very early age. At age 12, he knew exactly who he was and knew more than the most celebrated teachers in Jerusalem. He saw that when his parents took him to Jerusalem for Passover and then lost track of him and went back 3 days later, found him in the temple, asking and answering questions of the priests and Pharisees. He was the oldest of at least 7 brothers and sisters that were raised with him, and there was animosity between them, not on his part, but on their part. That is, and the things that he said and the things that he did offended them. We learn about that in Mark 6, verses 3 and 4. It says, the people said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters? That means there's more than one. 6, 7. At least 7. There could have been more sisters. We don't know. It says, and they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own family members, relatives, and in his own household. Familiarity breeds contempt, both then and now, with Jesus and his siblings, and with those today who are called by him as ministers and the members of his own family. You can expect that. Don't think it's strange, because it's not strange. It's the way it has to be. In Jesus' case, they would all eventually come around when the reality of who he was became finally undeniable, perhaps even after his resurrection. We don't know. For us, they may or may not recognize our calling and or acknowledge what God has called us to do, that is to study and teach. In most cases, anyone who does that, anyone who's called to God, will be thought quite odd. And I resemble that remark. And will, to some degree, be excluded from intimate association with many family members. You can count on it. Jesus said, do you think I came to bring peace? Nay, but to bring a sword, to divide families, the unbelieving from the believing. Those who are serious from those who are casual. Serious are going to get into serious trouble. The casual are going to be casualties. That's just the way it works. In verse 5, Mark 6, and he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. They had every reason to believe, but did not for a time because of their own insecurity and lack of identity and possibly jealousy. He was so much like us, but not entirely. You know why? He never lied, cheated, stole, judged, slandered, or maligned, harmed, or hurt others, or refused to help anyone who needed him, anyone who called upon him. And he did that prolifically every day, everywhere he went, for the 3.5 years that he ministered publicly. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See, as far as the public was concerned, his cursory acceptance was short-lived when they discovered that he had come to redeem them in a way that they weren't looking for and not to relieve them from Roman tyranny or Roman rule. Even Judas, when he realized this, would betray him. Though many found him interesting, few found him worthy of devotion or following, including his 12 disciples, who all but one fled when Jesus was taken prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane and were nowhere to be found when he was crucified. Back to our passage, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. See, this one who fed them, taught them, healed them, raised some of them from the dead, and by many convincing proofs and prophetic fulfillments demonstrated that he was indeed the promised one, the promised Messiah, the Christ, which all should have recognized, that is the leadership, spiritual leadership of Israel, the priesthood, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those who claim to know the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures of truth. And they should have acknowledged him, but they were blocked by religion and hypocrisy, blinded by Satan, by evil tradition and religion, which is Satan's ace trump. That's how he blinds men's minds, by traditional religion, tradition and religion, rituals without reality, interpretations of men. Stay away from them. Get the word of God in your soul and you won't fall into the same trap. The crowds came to see him and hear him, but left those gatherings without believing nor understanding. anything of what he taught. That's why he taught in parables, so that hearing they would hear, they would not hear, seeing they would not see. He spoke to them in parables. Very simple illustrations and analogies, but they didn't get it. Do you? Do I? Somewhat. I'm learning. We're going to continue to learn for all eternity, because these things that Jesus said are so pregnant with truth and so connected, integrated into the big picture, into the whole testimony of Scripture, which is a universe unto itself. So, on the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 that were gathered. He didn't generate a large congregation. One person here, one person there, like he does today. Here and there, those who were willing to identify with him, and those who would later do so, those who witnessed his purity, that is, hearing his words of purity and witnessing the powerful acts that he performed. Only 120 on the day of Pentecost who were waiting in Jerusalem, just like he instructed them to do. The times we live in are like the days of Jesus' humanity, where so many give lip service to those who lead but do not follow Christ every day, as they are clearly instructed, all of us are, clearly instructed to do. In the same way, they despise him by failing to esteem him most highly. Did you hear what I said? They despise him by failing to esteem him most highly, above and beyond everything and everybody else. Nothing else is acceptable to God. Put him second, or make him a part of your life, is unacceptable. He is our life. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we'll appear with him in glory. We will. Some with fanfare and others without any. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Are you grieving? He bore your grief, so that you don't have to grieve like the Gentiles do that have no hope. When someone passes or you're terribly disappointed in life, because it's appointed unto all of us to not only to believe but to suffer for his sake, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Philippians 1:29, 2 Timothy 3:12. So, he bore our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Surely it was not for his own faults, for he had none, but for ours, not for his sorrows, but ours, that he was smitten and stricken of God. The affliction he suffered was due to us. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place. I think that's the greatest verse of a song ever written. It wasn't for his faults, ours. Not for his sorrows, but ours. He was stricken of God. The affliction he suffered was due to you, due to me. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. His hands were pierced for the things we used our hands to do. His feet were pierced for the places that our feet took us that we shouldn't have gone. His heart was pierced, you know, with the spear driven through his chest cavity, through his heart. His heart was pierced for the evil thoughts, intentions, and decisions that we made without considering the will or the word of God, nor the consequences and harm that they would bring to us and to others. Next it says, he was crushed for our iniquities. He bore our sins and was crushed. Iniquity is avon, it's guilt. He was crushed for our guilt. See, nothing less would do. He had to pay for the acts and the guilt of sin. Oh, it was a radical remedy. The only one that would satisfy inflexible justice and inviolable righteousness, which make up the holiness of God. God is holy. The price had to be paid. Paid in full. And Jesus was the one upon whom it was exacted. He paid. His body, soul, and spirit was the coin of the realm that purchased our salvation, our redemption. Next it says, the chastening for our wellness or our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, the whipping of Jesus, 39 lashes, laying open the flesh and muscle of his back. And by his scourging, we are healed. He was chastened for the acts, scourged for the guilt of our sins, so that we might escape the backlash. You know, backlash with a whip. And be made well. He was scourged for our healing. The healing of what the Bible calls, the prophets called in the Old Testament, of the otherwise incurable wound that became a raging infection requiring the most radical and painful remedy. Jeremiah 10:19, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable, but I said, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it, speaking for Christ, and he did. Jeremiah 30:12, for thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is terminal. Serious, very serious. He says then in 15:30-15, why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable, because your iniquity is great. And your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Micah 1:9, for her wound, Israel's wound, is incurable. For it has come to Judah. The infection spread from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Nahum, that's one we don't quote often, 3:19. There is no relief for your breakdown. Nervous breakdown. Your wound, the mental one, one of soul, is incurable. Your wound is incurable. Back to Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Like sheep untended, we have strayed from the Lord our shepherd sometime or another, and his flock. Distanced ourselves from his guidance and provision, followed after our own desires, and tried to do it our own way. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14:12. In Proverbs 16:25, that's so important. It's repeated twice in Proverbs. Many there be that suppose they can make it some other way, and that relative righteousness, good deeds, and social networking can get them where they want to go, where they long to go. In their frantic search for happiness, they stray away, and what's worse, they stay away way too long. Take extended leave, AWOL, absent without leave. They sing, now they indulge flesh, make excuses, and dig a deep hole from which climbing out becomes increasingly more difficult, even impossible after a while. They say and sing along with Frank, I did it my way. That's Frank Sinatra, in case you don't know. They join the Rat Pack and collect their shiny things and die with the most toys, but fail to gather or collect the words of the shepherd, words of life, words to live by. In Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of wise men are like nails or goads. The masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. His oppression was from the religious leadership who lead the world system, who are leaders appointed by Satan to lead the world system, who don't even know who or what controls them. All they know is that they just don't want anything to do with Jesus. Oh, they have other Jesuses, other spirits, other messages, other gospels, but not this Jesus, not the suffering servant, not our Savior and substitute, not our good friend who laid down his life, and good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. His affliction was his desire to save his people, to gather them under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks. But they would not let him, and he wept over Jerusalem. So, what about us? Will we let him, allow him to enfold us, to protect us, to teach us, and to guide us? I sure hope so. You know, many of us don't have too long left. Too many years left. So now is a good time to make those determinations before the Lord and seek him while he may be found. And I say, before it's too late. You don't want to miss out on the things that he has slated for you, and you can still have them all, because nothing in your past will hinder that from occurring. Everything's blotted out, you know? So you're only limited by your thinking. So let the mind of Christ copiously, richly indwell your heart starting today. Perhaps, if that applies to you. Next he says, yet he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. See, he was sinless and selfless, like a lamb sheared to be slaughtered. He did not defend himself or make any attempt to clear his name. It was too late for all that. By the time he arrived at the cross, even after the 6 mock trials with false witnesses, the beating, the mocking, and crucifixion, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? He did it all for us, for you, and for me, all of us together, and each of us individually. That's what so many forget to see and teach. It's not for all only, it's for each and everyone. And when finally, where he is concerned, the end had come, all that he suffered in body, soul, and spirit was the coin of the realm that paid in full the debt of sin, the wages of death, and the curse of the law. Not one jot or tittle would pass away until all was fulfilled. He fulfilled all of it when he said it is finished. It means it's fulfilled. It's accomplished. It's done. He did it all. What more could I do for you than I've already done. He did it all. Not one sin would remain unpaid for. Not one debt uncollected. Not one jot or tittle of the law unfulfilled. None of it was for him. All of it was for us. Those to whom judgment was due, but he took our judgment, stood in our place, intercepted the righteous wrath of God against sin. It's the great interception, way better than Franco's immaculate reception. It's an interception. He intercepted the wrath of God, and the sin of man headed toward God, the wrath of God headed toward man, and staged between heaven and earth. He intercepted the judgment and the sin of the world and put away sin by the offering of himself, Hebrews 9:26. He has put away sin. Indeed, all that God required was asah, A-S-A-H in the Hebrew, Psalm 22:31. Indeed, it was, is, and forever shall be finished. In John 19:30, he's put away sin by the offering of himself, Hebrews 9:26. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In all humility and condescension, he laid down his life. What he did deserved the honor bestowed upon a great man, a king or an emperor, since he was all of these and more. But greater still, his death would be short-lived, when after 3 days he would be raised in a flash of power and declared irrefutably to be the Son of God. In Romans 1:3-4, now and forever highly exalted, with a name and royal warrant, riches, honor, fame, and fortune, above and beyond any other man or angel that has ever or will ever be named. No comparison. His being cut off was the price of the ruined lives and tragic end that we deserved, that he voluntarily, moreover, gladly took upon himself. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame. Hebrews 12:4, delighting to do the will of the Father. Hebrews 10:6, I delight, a body you've given me, I delight to do your will, O God. That was the will of God. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased. This is so sacred and solemn. But the Lord, he is the Lord, but so is the Father. He is the Lord. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That all gives me the chills. Putting him to grief. If he would render himself as the guilty party, the guilt offering, then he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There'll be no end to his exaltation and glory. Not only for him, but for those who are his companions. He'll rule the universe as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That can happen here. It will happen there, but it can happen here before. Every knee is made to bow there. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish, none of these words are to be taken lightly. Anguish meaning a suffering so dark and so deep that defies human language and explanation. Nobody can do a good enough job with it. I apologize if I'm not doing a very good job this morning, but let these things sink down deep and meditate on them. You know what? You could read this one every day to be reminded of what he's done for us, what God did through Jesus Christ for each in every one of us. It is so sacred, so solemn. That sacrifice is so great, so pure, so powerful. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. These things are terribly difficult to describe and nearly impossible to articulate, and I'm aware of that. And so I'm not even going to try to be too flowery. Therefore, any attempt to do so will be deficient, capturing the depth, the extent, the intensity of his unique suffering, every aspect of which was for all mankind, not only, but also for each and every individual. Above and beyond his physical suffering was the anguish of his soul, which was due to the separation that occurred when Jesus took upon himself the sin and guilt of mankind, along with the hopelessness of hell, the death of separation from the Father, who would not answer his call. I cry out by day, and you do not answer me, said Psalm 22. Who could not heed his cry until restitution and satisfaction for judgment was rendered complete. It took 3 hours from the human side, but he was stuffed into a time warp and a wormhole, where his suffering was equal in duration and intensity to the suffering of hell for those who were banished there for all eternity. Until Guamai, he tasted or drank to the dregs, death, was emptied of hope and all well-being, drained of drained to despair of soul, under a banishment equal to the full extent of permanent and irreversible ruin without relief, resulting in death. There could be no comfort or consolation until the payment was made. Until that occurred, God was not free to respond or intervene on his behalf. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, we do not see these things, but we see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might guamai, drink to the dregs, death, for every other person. And that he did. Next it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. By the knowledge of him, he's referring here to that knowledge that he imparts with regard to himself, his true identity as God and Savior, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the advocate for every believer, the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, let him know he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the shingle that's above his throne. Jesus Christ the righteous, just like an attorney would be so-and-so Esquire. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the full satisfaction of justice and the fulfillment of all righteousness for our sins. That's what propitiation means. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. On Tuesday night, I talked about, showed you the Great White Throne Judgment, where the Book of Life is there, which contains every name of every person born alive in human history until they die, and then their name, if they're unsaved, is blotted out. And then other books, which record the good deeds, not the sins. Sins are paid for. No sin will ever be brought up. If you don't know that by now, you need to know it, because that's what guilt's about. And guilt is illegitimate, unfounded, and irrational based upon what Jesus Christ did. Anyway, the other books will be the books of deeds, which will be opened on behalf of that person whose name has been blotted from the Book of Life, just in case they did something good or worthy of being spared the fate that they had to try so hard to end up with themselves, in despising all the things that they were shown and the many opportunities they had to believe in Christ at the most fundamental or basic level in order to be saved, because that's all that's required. And the pages in between the covers are blank. Nothing they did is acceptable. Not one of them is acceptable. You say, well, aren't they comparatively or relatively righteous where man is concerned? Sure, that has nothing to do with God. The only righteousness in man is the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God performs in and through the one who takes in his word, his righteous word, and by the Spirit. His righteous produces the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. God does it all. Nothing man does is acceptable in and of himself. Only that which God wills and works inside of us according to his own good purpose and pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So, my little children, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Was that the Lord on the phone? Seemed to me it was. Felt like it. But also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, keep his word, keep our eye fixed upon it at all times. Make it first and foremost. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. That should strike to the heart. And the truth is not in him. That's the ultimate truth. The indispensable feature of the Christian spiritual life, the word, the truth being in us. But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. No one knows the Son except by the Father, and the Father by the Son. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills or is pleased to reveal him. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise that one up on the last day. What a great promise. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. That's in the next chapter. You're going to see the dwelling places. They're going to be fabulous. And they will be mansions. And he'll say, go ahead, add to it, add on. Go ahead. Design and improve what I've given you. Spread out. Nothing's too good for you. That's what he has for us, awaiting us. So don't worry about having those things here now, because there will be fantastic. And I was just studying that this morning, and it's just opening up to me, opening up. And I hope I can open it up for you. Anyway, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. All of this God has done by Christ for us, to make us righteous and to make us his own sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, adopted sons with permanent legal sonship and heirship status by and because of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:5. Next time you feel like blowing him off and doing some sinful thing, remember that God is your Father and you are his Son. Jesus is your Savior, your brother, and your dear friend. It won't be nearly as easy to blow him off. Isaiah 8:18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." The verses of Isaiah, so often quoted in the Gospels and epistles of the New Testament, show us the plan of redemption in retrospect, the plan of God in predeterminate counsel. In Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel," this is Peter's Pentecostal sermon, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predeterminate plan and counsel and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope.'" Not hopelessness, but hope. Certain anticipation, expectation of divine good in time, and certainly parlayed into fantastic proximity, privilege in the eternal state. "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness in your presence." In Hebrews 2:10, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, one family. For which reason he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children that God has given me.'" Who are they? You, me. How fantastic is that? Verse 12, we're almost done. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great." His portion is all things, which he divides among the winners. "And he will divide the booty with the strong." See, who are the strong? Well, he is strong who overcomes by grace. "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, my son." 1 Timothy 1:2. "And through faith," strong in faith, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. Grace is God's power. Faith is God's word. So by the grace and faith, the grace of God's power and the faith of God's word. 1 John 5:4, it's the overcomer. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that's overcome the world. What? Our faith. That's it. Who is the one who overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life." These are all heavenly promises, which is in the paradise of God. In Revelation 2:11, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt or singed by the second death. Even the things he does won't be burned up." 2:17, "He who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but him and me." That'll be a fantastic honor. And in 2:26, "He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Revelation 3:5, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." There's no way his name's getting blotted out. "And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out from it no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. 321, he who overcomes, this is my favorite, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Woo! As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God. And he will be my son. All due to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was the friend of sinners. Unashamed, refusing to be politically correct. He loved tax collectors, prostitutes, drunks, cripples, deaf people, blind people. You know, the untouchables. The bleeding, the poor, and the lepers. But it didn't stop there because he loved the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the centurion, the slave and the servant, children, teenagers, and their pets. And died for all except for the last. There'll be animals in heaven now. Final verse. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And he asked the question, Hosea 14:4, what more could I do for you, my vineyard, than I've already done? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for this fantastic portion of Scripture that is so sacred and so sublime. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it means. And the person who it describes, who is like none other, incomparably perfect, pure, and sinless, who is our Savior, substitute, our surrogate. We thank you for these things in the matchless name of Christ. Vicki, if you would get ready, and if I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering in Jesus' holy and precious, most highly exalted name. Amen.
If we could all stand.